All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Throughout this series, there have been questions that have been asked and that we have tried to answer that have been some pretty tough, heavy, weighty, meaty questions. These questions have taken us through our Bible in search of answers. We might have had some difficulty coming up with some of the answers. They were just either not explained in Scripture, or we really had to do some digging to find the answers. The question that we begin with tonight, I think, is an easier question. I also think it's kind of a fun question. So let's set this up tonight by looking in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 20. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, the Bible's given us the descendants of Cain, and it says, "And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." Now let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and notice the first couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Go over to chapter 15, the first three verses. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Do you remember in school when they tried to get you interested in band? And if you had any interest whatsoever, you had to pick what musical instrument that you were going to play. Probably over the last couple of decades, somebody got this genius idea to introduce us to the recorder. You know, that little either white or this black thing. And so all the kids had to learn recorder. And if you had to go to a band concert, you were treated to a rousing rendition of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on the recorder, and a slow version as these kids toot, 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 squeak. I was like, oh, this is brutal. If for some reason the child loved the recorder and had some sort of an aptitude for music, they were probably pushed by both parents and a band director to choose an instrument, thus beginning the band instrument rental business. And in this area, Reading Music, remember Miller Music that was uptown? They did a lot of renting instruments to the schools all around. So you got to pick your instrument. Well, let's consider another musical passage in the Bible. Go to Psalm 149. I'm going to set all this up, and then we're going to give you the question. Psalm 149 and the first four verses. In Psalm 149, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Jump over to Psalm 150. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. As you look throughout the scriptures, first of all, how many of you played a musical instrument back in the day? Put your hands up. Okay, so about half of you. Put your hands down. How many of you are still playing? Not that many. Okay. As you look throughout the Bible, the instruments of the Bible can be placed into about four different categories. The first category would be the strings. This would include the instrument that is mentioned the most in the Bible, and that would be the harp and the different forms of the harp, as well as early versions of what we would think of as a guitar. There are the wind instruments. These would have been the pipes, the flutes, the organs, and the reed instruments. Four different types of these are actually mentioned throughout the Old Testament, and there was also a primitive version of the bagpipe. Why, right? I mean, any of you love bagpipe music? I mean, at one place, and that's at a funeral of police officers and firemen, that's got to be there. That is an amazing, emotional thing to hear. But after that, let's just reserve it for that, I think. I don't know. If you love it, hallelujah, you can have my bagpipe music. Horns are mentioned in the scripture. It began with the ram's horn or the shofar. In Numbers chapter 10, there was the command to make instruments, horns, out of silver. And so thus begins the metal instruments, the metal horns. The trumpet, the cornet, an early version of the trombone, known as the sackbut, and other horns can be found. And then there's the percussion instruments. It seems in scripture to have only about four different percussion instruments mentioned: the cymbals, the bells, the tambourines, and the castanets. Now, I'm going to give you the question. After all that background about what the Bible has to say about musical instruments, question number 80, what is God's favorite musical instrument? What is God's favorite instrument? Think about that question for just a moment. If God favored musicians, then God only favors about half of us. And the rest of you, at best, are second best. If God favors musicians. If God's favorite instrument was the piano, then only about seven or eight of us would be able to give God glory through our piano playing. Everybody else would be second best, at best. If I said it was horns, we would gain a few more people. And then everybody else would be second best at best. If I said it was the harp, only two of us would be good at it. And that would be Mia and Jillian Drennan. The rest of us, second best at best. If it was the stringed instrument like a guitar, then we've got Brother Jim Avery, and we got Matthew, and we got Brother Larry, and the rest of us would be second best at best. So, how do we answer that question? Are any of us second best at best to God? No. So does God have a favorite instrument? And I would say God does have a favorite instrument. You know what that is? Not the trumpet. God's favorite instrument is us, and it's our voice. It's us, and it's our voice. If we have a surrendered heart, praising Him in song and service from our hearts, that is what God is looking for in every one of our lives. God is not looking for every one of us to play a piano. God is not looking for every one of us to play a harp. God is not looking for every one of us to play a trumpet. God isn't looking for every one of us to play a trombone. God is looking for every one of us as Christians to offer ourselves as an instrument to Him and to lift our voice in praise to Him. Turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Another one of those shorter psalms, so let's read all five of the verses in Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with what? Singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. God wants us to praise Him with singing. And He says for all of us to do it. And you say, I can't sing. 100% of us can sing. He didn't say it had to be good. It can be verse 1, a joyful noise. But you know what? The joyful noise is in the ear of the person sitting to the left, to the right, in the front, or behind you. But if it is lifted from our hearts to God, it is praise. It is what God wants us to give to Him. You know, the front half of all of our church services has music, has the opportunity for us to worship God through song, to be able to worship Him through the special music that's given, through the instrumental specials that are given. That is an awesome opportunity for us to worship God. And it ought to be something that we engage ourselves in because it's something God's looking for. It's something that ought to be a part of when the family of God gathers together into His house. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful. Bless His name. Shouldn't that be how we come to church? You know what happens? Somebody will growl and gripe after church. And of the people that will growl and gripe after church, who will exit the building that way, I will promise you, verse 4, they didn't enter the building the right way. They did not enter the right way. If we enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, we bless His name, we get our heart, our mind, we get everything focused on why we're here. You know why we're here? You're not here tonight for me. And I'm not here tonight for you. And you're not here for your spouse. You're not here for your kids. At least we're not supposed to be. Maybe that is why you came tonight. But if it is, then you need to change why you are here from the heart. Because we're supposed to be here to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Not to, you know, bless all over the place this direction, but so that everything that we do and say and sing and everything just goes whoosh like this. So that it can be brought before the Lord. That's our purpose. You know, if we were to get everybody together in the middle of the room and wrap a band around us, and somebody's on the outside of that band, they just squeeze it tighter, 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 tighter. I mean, we just get drunk. There's going to be a point in the middle where somebody's going to squirt right out of that bunch. You know, like this. Think of coming to church like that. Think of it coming to church like that we have come to be constrained together and that our love for the Lord, our desire to praise His name, to sing to Him and rejoice and to lift His name on high is just like somebody squeezing us tighter and tighter and tighter so that finally, man, it just shoots it up to the Lord. That's what we ought to be looking forward to doing. We know that God loves music. God gave us our first hymnal. The book of Psalms. A fellow by the name of Dr. Ronald Allen, he was quoted by Chuck Swindoll, and he said this about the Psalms. He says, the English word Psalms is a transliteration of the Greek title of the book. That is, Psalms is the Greek word simply spelled in English or Roman letters. The Greek word originally meant a striking or twitching of the fingers on a string. The related verb was used by classical writers for the pulling of a bowstring. From that came the idea of pulling or playing a stringed musical instrument. When the word took on an extended meaning of a song, there was always the latent background of the stringed instrumental accompaniment to the singing. So the meaning of the Greek title of the book is sacred songs sung to musical instruments. By the way, you know what stringed instrument is the Lord's favorite? I've already said it. No, it's your voice. You got vocal cords. They vibrate like somebody has been in there just plucking the strings. And as you talk, it's probably a really super simplistic definition of our vocal cords, but as the air passes over our vocal cords and as those things vibrate and the sound comes out, that's a stringed instrument. Our voice is a stringed instrument. God wants to hear it, and He wants it lifted on His behalf. There are people here who would love to play a musical instrument, but no matter how much they try, no matter how much they practice, they aren't going to get it. Even those of us who do play musical instruments, we have our limitations. Back in high school, that band was my thing. I just love band. Like some of the kids loved basketball, or they loved track, or they loved cross country. Mine was band, and I loved it. And by the senior year, I had gotten to the point where I could play just about any of the woodwind instruments and just about any of the brass instruments. Now, that was back then, not now. Trumpet and sax was the main ones, and it's amazing how they gave ability to the other instruments. Right, Brother Ryan? He knows exactly where that's at. And so every once in a while, Mr. Johnson, he'd say, hey, I want you to play this instrument. I want you to play that instrument. He never asked me to play a trombone, and he never asked me to play a flute. You know why? I couldn't get that if my life depended on it. I couldn't figure them out. The trombone, come on, vowels, that makes sense. Keys and holes, that makes sense. But this, doing this kind of stuff, that was like learning calculus. Give me a point. It's easy. This position, that position, that position. I didn't get it. Being able to play piano, you use all 10 fingers. Being able to play organ, you got 10 fingers and 2 feet. But we've got guys in here and they play guitar. I've tried that. I can't play guitar. I go absolutely dumb. And my fingers just go in a seizure. I pick up the guitar and it's like, I can just feel myself like, now what? I don't know what to do with it. I do. I can't translate it from here to my fingers. I cannot play it for nothing. You think, well, how hard could it be? You got your fingers up here and you're strum, strum. I can't even do 5 fingers and just strum. I've tried. The girls, they played guitar. And I'd pick up theirs. Oh, Dad can do this. Dad plays musical instruments. Dad picked it up and he was an idiot. He could do nothing with it. Here, you play it. I am amazed when these guys get up. I love listening to them play. Brother Jim, the songs and everything. And Jim's doing it from memory. That's amazing. How many songs did you say you've had memorized in the past? I couldn't remember one. Not by memory. It just don't work that way. I say all of that for this reason. Some of you have limitations where playing a musical instrument is concerned, and it's a complete limitation. I mean, it's not going to happen. Others that do play an instrument, you have your limitations. The only thing holding us back, the only limitation that we have to having hearts wholly surrendered to lift praise and honor and glory to God and to sing to His name, the only limitation that we have is ourselves. Nothing else. Nothing else is keeping us from doing it except for ourselves. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, when we were learning musical instruments, the band teacher, the piano teacher, or whatever, they kind of assessed if you had any kind of natural ability and skills or some sort of musical aptitude, things like that. When it comes to offering up our hearts to God, practicing 30 minutes a day is not going to get it. That is, you know how you had to practice your instrument at least 30 minutes a day and make your little check marks on your little sheet and all that? That's not going to get it, Christians. Romans 6, verse 13, notice what the Scripture says here. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How many Christians is that verse directed at? All. So all can yield themselves members as instruments of righteousness. I want to close this question out by looking at one more passage. Go with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Christians, I think we can do better than a pile of rocks, don't you? But we've got to have lives yielded as instruments to God. The question has to be asked, does God have my voice? Does God have my life? How would you answer that tonight? Let's move on to the next question and setting it up. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Does God have you as a surrendered, yielded instrument? I hope so tonight. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says here in Genesis 2, 9, And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jump to chapter 3, look at verses 22 through 24. And you might want to just put a marker here if you would. Chapter 3, verse 22, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now let us put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The next question, actually, one question needs to be broken up into about three pieces. So we're going to make this multiple questions. So question 81, did Adam and Eve have to eat of the tree of life to live forever? Did Adam and Eve have to eat of the tree of life to live forever? At the creation of this tree, Adam had not introduced sin upon humanity. Therefore, death has not entered into the picture. Adam, Eve, creation, none of this is cursed as of yet. And God has given no decree that they are to eat of that tree, that they must eat of that tree. Nothing is recorded in Scripture that they had to do it. What we do know is that they could eat of that tree. Back to chapter 2, verse 16. Back to chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. So, could they eat of the tree of life? Could they eat freely of the tree of life? Yes. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, we know that only one tree is off limits. And just like children, which one are they drawn to? Tell your kids, don't touch, pick one thing. It's kind of neat. Have you ever seen the experiments where they'll bring in a bunch of kids and lay out like a bowl of M&Ms or something like that? And they'll say, now, I've got to go do something. We'll have these when I get back, but don't touch them right now. And then they just let the cameras roll and record the kids' response. And some of those kids, it absolutely kills them. Looking at that bowl and, man, they want those M&Ms so bad. Now, if you would have sat there and forced them to eat them, they maybe wouldn't have wanted it. But because you told them they can't have it, now they want it. God says you can eat of every tree in the garden. Everything that's there is free game to you, except one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that God sustains all things. We know that. God is sustaining his creation. And I'm talking back here in the garden. God is sustaining Adam and Eve. But do we realize that God does not need a third agent to sustain it all? He didn't need the tree of life to sustain their life. He created them without the fear of death. He created them with immortality, if you will, that had to be taken away when the curse and sin comes onto the scene. So at this point, that tree is not needed as a third agent to provide life, but they could eat of it. Let's take a look at a verse of Scripture that's kind of interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in this passage of Scripture, God says something happened miraculous while the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. God didn't need anything to make this happen. God made it happen. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. The Lord says to Israel, He says, And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. The same pair of shoes for 40 years. Some of you, you can't even imagine that, could you? 40 days and you're looking for a new pair. You know, you've got the love for shoes, clothes. How many outfits do they have? Seems like they only have the one that's on their backs, and it hasn't worn out for 40 years. How is that possible? That would have put some places out of business, wouldn't it? How's it possible? Only through God. I don't know how God did that, but God did it. It's what the Scripture says. So then this leads us to the second question. This is going to be question 82. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life after sin, would they have lived forever? One more time. If Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life after sin, would they have lived forever? Go back to Genesis 3:22. The Bible says, The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Sure seems to say that. If Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of life after the curse, they wouldn't have died. Since death is part of the curse, living forever can't happen. So the Bible tells us that cherubim are placed there with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, to guard the way. So whatever the path is to the tree of life, here are these cherubim with the flaming sword going around the tree. You ain't coming at that tree any way you try. Well, I could sneak around the back. I'll come in this way. I'll come in that way. Nope. The way to the tree of life has been guarded against to keep them from coming to it. We aren't told how far away from the garden Adam and Eve might have moved. Suppose they had stayed close by and kind of had looked longingly back at what once was and how that would have tore them up for years. The one thing that could keep them living forever, and now that's being denied to them, and they're going to experience death. You know, people today want to cheat death. They don't want to experience it. Baseball great Ted Williams died in 2002. He was immediately taken to Alcor Life Extensions Foundation in Scottsdale, Arizona. Here his remains are cryogenically frozen, along with 145 others. So that according to their belief is that when whatever cure is found for whatever killed them, then they can be unfrozen and brought back to life and can live forever. That's their thinking. These individuals that are there at this facility are kept at a negative 328 degrees. They are looking forward to the day where they can be thawed, resurrected, reanimated, and fixed of whatever their problem might have been. We're thinking, oh, that's crazy. Well, there's still crazies out there still today in the celebrity world that are wanting to do this. Britney Spears has already sunk $200,000 so that she can live forever. Simon Cowell, the guy from America's Got Talent, if you've ever watched it and seen him, a little bit full of himself, you can understand why he wants to live forever. I guess so he can torment more people down the road. Paris Hilton. Paris Hilton has wanted to get her spot in one of Alcor's liquid nitrogen tanks. Poor Larry King, he didn't get his wish to be frozen. His Mormon wife said, forget it. And after he died, he's buried someplace else. Muhammad Ali, Walt Disney, both of them wanted to be frozen. And nope, they got buried elsewhere as well. Although, you know, the conspiracy theorists are still out there saying, well, we know where Walt is actually frozen at for till whenever. But the burial, the site, you can look it up, the spot where his body has been interred into the earth. Let's say for a moment that Adam and Eve would have been able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. That still would not have cured the sin issue. Still wouldn't have cured the sin issue. They would have gotten to live forever in sin, as sinners. Go with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. In Psalm 62 and verse 6, the psalmist says here, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Verse 7, In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, look at verse 28. In John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28, we're reminded that it is only through redemption in Christ that we can have eternal life. In verse 28, Jesus said, in verse 27, let's start there, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You say, well, wait a minute. People die. And he just said, here, you'll never perish. He's talking about, and that word perish is a word that means corruption. It means to be utterly corrupted. And for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, do we realize how merciful death really is? God allowed death upon the scene. Yes, it's a curse, but it's still a merciful thing that He did. How many of us would want to live forever and forever and forever in a body that's cursed? How many of you came to church hurting tonight in some joint somewhere in your body? Headache. Okay, those of you that didn't raise your hand, we envy you. Most of us in here hurt somehow. How would you like to hurt for all of eternity? And knowing it's going to get worse. You know, I mean, some of you, your joints hurt. Oh, it'll get better. No, it won't. You know exactly what's going to happen. Time is going to wear that joint out. And many of us in here, we're artificial parts. You know, there's going to be a big holy clunk when the rapture happens. I mean, it's just going to happen. So, it's not going to get better. If we were able to live forever, we're going to experience sickness. We're going to experience every part of the curse. And it's like God says, enough's enough. It's time to come home. And that is a merciful thing. Because when we get to go home to heaven, we are released from the curse. We're released from all aspects of the curse. Totally free. Isn't that a blessing? What an awful thing it would be if we could still eat of the tree of life. Because the Simon Cowells and the Britney Spears and the Paris Hiltons, they would be sitting snacking on it all day long. And they'd be in the mess they're in forever and forever. Question 83 is this. When was the tree of life destroyed? I mean, if we took a trip over to the presumed location of where the Garden of Eden was at and where the tree might have been, it's not there, and we don't really know for sure where the Garden of Eden is at. We speculate that as well. Guess where it probably was. When was it destroyed? It's interesting to read the different answers on this. Since death and corruption of all things has entered the equation, natural death, it could have been what took out the tree over time. A lot of the commentators speculate that it was the flood that took out the tree. That's possible. Others say that once Adam and Eve moved away and got away from the tree and they knew there was no hope of ever getting into it again, that God just removed it. He just erased it off. Okay, it's possible. Do we know what really happened? Nope. Do we need to know? Nope. So that's question 83. Here's question 84. Go with me to Revelation 22. Let's set it up with Scripture first. And this is actually a question that a couple of different people have asked. We've got this tree of life. Adam and Eve didn't have to eat of the tree at the beginning. If they would have ate of the tree of life after the curse had come, they would have lived forever. That's exactly why the Lord guarded the way to that tree. Revelation 22, the first three verses, the Bible says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Question 84, how does the tree of life's leaves provide healing for the nations? How does that happen? What does that mean? As we read what that is for there in verse 2, that's the question that's been asked. Now, before we look at the question, before getting into this, this happens seldom, but I got to disagree with something that I saw on Answers in Genesis website on this. Bodhi Hajid wrote that as he's reading this passage, he says there are two trees of life that are on both sides of the river. And I looked at that and I have read that over and over and over again, and I have absolutely no idea where they get two trees of life. I don't care if you look at it in English or you look at it in the original language. It is singular. There is a tree. This tree extends on both sides of the river. How? I don't know. I don't know how. It must be a huge tree. I don't know if the branch big branch comes clear across to the other side. I don't know. But there is nothing here that leads us to believe that there are two trees. There is one tree. Now, back up, if you will, to chapter 21. This is a puzzle because what we hear and read in these verses, and I saw in the verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Chapter 22, tree of life, the leaves for the healing of the nations. Why? Got Questions Ministries writes this, and I like the answer. I think they're spot on with this. The healing is a reference to the perpetual blessing of the new heaven and earth. Never again will the world be plagued by physical disorders or spiritual malaise or corruption. There will be no more warfare, no strife, no conflicting factions. God will heal all that ails his creation, and there will be no more curse. In the eternal state, everything will be blessed, and the tree of life represents that blessedness. The tree of life is merely a representation and a reminder of what was needed for our healing, and that being the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all that this tree is there for, I think. It is there to remind us that we have eternal life. Will we be able to eat of that tree? Sure. Will we need to eat of that tree? No. Our eternity in heaven has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we rest our hope, and that's where we look to for all the support and the encouragement that we need of what is to come. Knowing what is to come in eternity, Are we surrendered vessels to the Lord today? Are we willing to say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I will lift my voice for you, Lord. Wherever you take me, I'm not going to be ashamed to speak out your name, to praise your name, to make it public. Wherever you take me, Lord, I want to be totally surrendered to you. Can we say tonight as Christians that what we have and all that's been given to us, we have given back to the Lord and placed under His control? If we look at things in our life tonight, we say, no, this isn't surrendered in my life. This isn't surrendered. That's not surrendered. Then we need to take a moment tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and surrender them. Give them over to the Lord. But if you're here this evening tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you can sing the songs, but it isn't praise to God because you don't belong to Him. Your life, you can say, belongs to the Lord, but until He indwells you, He doesn't own you. He doesn't possess you. You must be born again. Your eternity without Jesus will not be filled with perpetual health and healing. It's perpetual hell. But tonight, all that can change. Every bit of that can change. Tonight, you can give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved. You can be born again. You can be forgiven. You can be set free from the chains that bind you. You can be an individual that is no longer yielded to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but you can be yielded to God as an instrument of righteousness. But you've got to come to the point in your own personal life where you would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You recognize that need that's there. You know that you need to be saved because you're a sinner. And because without Christ, you will die and spend eternity in hell. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're sitting here this evening, you say, what do I need to do to accept Christ as Savior? How do I accept Him as Savior? If you can honestly pray something like this, sincerely, genuinely, from your heart to God, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know I am. And there is only one way to be saved, and that's Jesus. I confess tonight, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. I believe with all of my heart tonight, Lord, that He was buried in the tomb, and I believe that He arose again from the grave. And tonight, I believe that so much that, Lord, I'm calling on Your name to save me. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that tonight? If you have, and you say, I've never done that before, but I did that tonight, and I meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, that as believers in Christ, You save our souls and that we are now able to be these instruments yielded to You, our life, our voice, everything about us. Father, we do look forward to eternity. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to the freedom from the curse of this world, the curse on our bodies. And we look forward to the day that we can see that heavenly city. Until then, Lord, help us to desire to live for You and to give our all to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.